Let's all stand and pray together, please. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will hear and apply a truth to my life that I may be transformed into His image. All righty. By what grace am I saved? Is today's title message. And I am actually glad to be sharing with you today on the subject of grace, and I'll tell you why. There is nothing that upsets the religious, the work-oriented, or performance-based people than the subject of grace. Please understand that Jesus was the embodiment of God's grace. And it was the religious, the works-oriented, and the performance-based people who nailed Him to a cross. It wasn't the sinners who killed Jesus. It was the religious who killed Jesus. Because grace is a dividing subject. It is something that is so miraculous and marvelous about God that many people grapple and have a difficult time with the subject of grace, because they just can't believe that God can be that good. And yet the truth of the matter is, God is that good. Matter of fact, knowing about today's message, the song that we did, in fact, I'll put it up here where you can look at it too. The song that we did just a little bit ago, seated on the throne of grace, it's only by your mercy or mercy and grace that we're saved. Lord, you save your common son, so cry out your name. Let's see, I think it was the part down here at the bottom that I was looking at. Each moment is a gift from you to live. Each moment is a gift from you to live. But here's what I want you to see here. Each moment is not a gift from God for us to live just for the redeemed. Each moment is a gift to live for the unredeemed also. Because if it wasn't for God's grace over the unredeemed, they'd all be dead. Because it is God who grants to us life. We're only here to tell the world about your grace until the day that you take us all away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 18 we read. Give you a chance to get there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Yes, sir. I think the one next to it is because it's shorter, it's causing it to heat up right there and lean over. Thank you. Yeah, the candle's bowing. Yeah, that's what we'll say. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I want you to look in your Bibles, and look at the first two words. The first two words were, but grow. It did not say, but grow until you arrive. In God's grace, there is no place of arriving. There never is a place in God's grace where we cannot continue to grow more in God's grace. So it's not grow in grace and knowledge until you arrive, because there isn't an arrival point. But many times we think to ourselves that we sort of make an assumption that grace is something we know about. I've experienced grace. Grace is what saved me. Grace is what keeps me. Grace is what's going to take me home. Okay, what else do I need to know? But there's a lot more about grace that we need to know, because according to this letter that Peter wrote here, or that was written to Peter, or written by Peter, I'm sorry, we are to grow in grace. That there is always room for us to be more grace-filled people. Because you understand that, of course, the object of grace and growing in grace is not for us. It is for us to grow so that that grace can be spread out to others. That's the objective. All righty? But there's always more grace to grow in. Yes? Yes. Because there are, in fact, that's what we're going to talk about today, is some of the graces that God wants to give to us that we need to grow in. And we need to be willing to accept some of those graces. So the answer is yes, that we need to grow in grace. There's more. Can we all be in agreement there's more grace than we have experienced? There's more grace than any of us have experienced. And so we need to accept that more grace, and we need to grow in that more grace. So the answer to your question is yes on both parts. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The Amplified reads this way, "For it is by free grace, which is God's unmerited favor, that you are saved and delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but this salvation is the gift of God." For those of you who are looking at the message, it's broken down in paragraphs, and so in order to get verse 8, you have to read 7 through 10. Now, God has us where He wants us. With all of the time in the world and in the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. What a great line that is. God has us exactly where He wants us. With all the time in this world and all the time in the next, to shower grace and kindness upon us. Saving is all His idea. And it is all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play a major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join Him in the work He does, the good work He has gotten ready for us to do, the work we had better be about doing. We have had Pastor Mike come and speak to us before on the subject of grace, and he gave us four definitions for grace. Definition number one is the one that's most popularly used. It is the unmerited favor of God. That's what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Number two, grace is the divine influence of God upon the heart and its reflection in my life. Now, one of the reasons I like this definition is because grace first starts in my heart, but it doesn't stop in my heart. God's grace is the divine or God's influence into my heart so that it changes my heart first, and then it bounces off my heart like a mirror in order to be a reflection of my life to other people. Number three, grace is God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to do. Grace is God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to do. You see, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about being obsessed with Jesus. But the point behind that message or behind that series was we cannot be obsessed. We can only be overtaken by an obsession. Selah. We cannot be obsessed. We can only be overtaken by an obsession. We die to ourselves in order to be obsessed with something that is outside of ourselves, with someone who is outside of ourselves. And so many, I started off that obsession about Jesus, about reading about the Amish and their reaction to the guy who came to their school and shot their kids. And immediately a half a dozen people rose up in the room and said, well, I could never do that. Well, you know what? God's grace can do that. Yes. You know what? I saw. Lifetime's done a movie on that. It's called Amish Grace, and it's going to be on Lifetime. Okay, I'm going to have to record that, and I'd like to see that. But how many people rose up and said, you know, I don't know that I could forgive somebody who shot my kid? Well, that's exactly right. That's the whole point. That's the whole point in having grace, is that I cannot. But what grace is God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to do. Now, you all understand, and I've wrestled with this my whole life, and I'm still wrestling with it now. If we talk in generalities, everybody's kind of happy about it, you know. If the preacher gets up and says, if you don't accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're going to hell. If you don't change the way you're living, you're going to hell. There is a heaven and there's a hell, and you don't want to go to hell, and don't everybody want to go to heaven? And everybody's like, yeah, that's right, preacher. We'd like for you to tell it like it is. But then when it comes down to Judy, I'm talking to you. Then all of a sudden what we say is, he ain't got a right to talk to me that way. See, if we're talking in generalities to everybody and we don't ask for any kind of application in our own lives, oh, well, that's fine. But the minute the finger ends on the end of our nose, it's like, who does he think he is to talk to me like that? What I'm talking about here is God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to do. That wipes away, this is where the practicality of this whole thing comes down, Charlie. It wipes away the thing that says, well, I know what God wants, but I can't do that. You see, grace leaves us excuseless. Because you're exactly right. You cannot live the Christian life. But grace in you can. If we're ever going to live the Christian life, it's got to be God's grace in us, out through us. Because we cannot do it on our own. Which is why there are certain words that when I hear them, red flags jump up. Words like, you deserve. When I hear you deserve, a red flag always drops up. Entitled to is another thing. But I can't is another set of words that when I hear those words, a red flag jumps up. And what I want to say is bless God, you've got it. You can't. But God in you can. Yes.
So like back to the Amish, if they're saying it, they're like, I forgive that person. If they're saying it, but they can't feel it yet in their heart, is that still grace?
Everybody in the room needs to hate Lori, because that was a great question, which you are not going to like the answer to. Grace is not dependent on how I feel. Because you see, here's what happens. We want our faith to follow our feelings. And God says, no, no, no. Feelings follow your faith. And so it is grace. And so what you do is what Martha hurt my feelings. And as soon as I get over it, it's going to be okay. That's my faith. That's my obedience following my feelings. But what I'm told to do is that whether I feel like forgiving Martha or not, I am called to forgive Martha for hurting my feelings, whether I feel it or not. Because if I will be obedient, my feelings will follow my faith. But if I try to make my faith follow my feelings, I'm never going to get anywhere because I'm never going to feel like forgiving Martha. Which is why what we do, remember the series that we did not too awful long ago that was entitled, or that was about, what we do is we worship our emotions instead of bringing our emotions to worship. And I'm going to tell you something, as long as you will follow your feelings, the enemy will always manipulate your feelings.
I just don't feel like going to church today. Oh, my head hurts. Oh, my body aches. Oh, I'm tired. Oh, this, oh, that, oh, this, oh, that.
The devil will, I don't
want to do this. I don't want to do.
The devil will always play with your emotions. George, would you close that door for me, please? The devil will always play with your emotions if you're willing to allow your emotions to rule you. But what Paul teaches us is that we have to put a bit in the mouth of our, the bit in the mouth of the horse of our emotions, and we have to ride the horse, not the horse ride us. That's called disciplining our body. The fourth, any other questions? The fourth definition that Pastor Mike had given us was is that grace is the operational power of God. But today, I'd like to give you an additional definition. Are you ready? Grace, thank you. Grace is God the Father in love, doing good for ill-deserving sinners through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. Grace is God the Father in love, doing good for ill-deserving sinners through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. I see some of you still writing, so I'm going to give you a chance to get that written down. Okay, let's break this down for a minute. Grace is God the Father. Let's all understand, and I'm taking a lot of time right here and trying to build a pretty strong floor because I'm getting ready to say something in a minute that I think some of you are going to disagree with, and hey, that's good. Agreement's not required. If we're not all of the same mindset, then everything else that I'm going to try to talk to you about grace is not going to go very well. Do we understand that everything begins with God the Father? Okay? So when we define grace, we have to start there. Grace is God the Father, whose every motivation is out of love for us. The motive behind everything God does is that God loves you and I. Are we in agreement on that? Okay, grace is God the Father in love, doing good for ill-deserving sinners. See, that's me and you. Ill-deserved meaning that there isn't anything inside of me that is so attractive to God that God says, I can't live without Don. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve God's love. But not by an act of His feelings, but by an act of His will, He chooses to love me in spite of myself. Now, how does He do that? He does that through God the Son. For while I was yet a sinner, ill-deserving sinner, Christ died. And I actually received that love by the person of the Holy Spirit. Are we all together? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. But what I want you to look at is the first six words. And the God of all grace. And the God of all grace. You see those first six words? All right. Here's how I want you to think about that, though. And the God of all apples. But there are different kinds of apples. In fact, my favorite, it's called Pink Lady, isn't it? Yeah, Pink Lady is my favorite. They are the best. I love a Pink Lady apple. But there are red apples, and there are yellow apples, and there are Granny Smiths, and there are Rome, but they're all apples, but they're all different from each other. The God of all grace, there are different kinds of grace. There are different applications of grace. We're going to look at, not today, but between this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to look at 13 different applications of grace. Okay? But there are different applications, but they're all still grace. Just like when you go to Harris Teeter. I started to use Lowe's Foods, but since George is here, I'll say Harris Teeter. But if you go to Harris Teeter and you walk through the produce department, there's not a section that has just one apple, but they'll have a dozen different kind of apples. We're going to look at a dozen different applications of grace because each of us in this room are at a different place where we need a different grace in our lives. Are you with me? Okay. Now, having said that, let me see where I am in my notes. Having said that, I want to make this point right here, and I want to see if we're all together. You ready? Look at me, please. Man without God is not good. Will you agree with that? Man without God is not neutral. In other words, it's neither good nor bad. Will you agree? It's not neutral. Will you agree with that? Man without God is not bad. He's not a bad man if he doesn't have God. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you agree with that yet because you'll need to hear the fourth one. You ready? But what man without God is evil. It is witchcraft. Now, I know you're looking at me sort of cross-eyed. Good. I'm glad to see you're thinking. Let's go back over it. Man without God is not good. He's not, if a man doesn't have God, he's not a good man. Man without God is not neutral, neither good nor bad. Man without God is not bad, as we think of as bad. But man without God is evil. You got three what? Good, neutral, bad, evil. Four, evil. Okay, he's not good, he's not neutral, he's not bad. He's worse than all of that, he is evil. Man without God is evil. Are you with me? Now the question you would ask is there's a whole lot of people out here running around who are not godly people, but I don't think of them as being evil. Why is that? Is that a fair and legitimate question? Here's the answer. Because there is a grace in God that is called common or general grace. There is a grace in God that is called common or general grace. You find it in places like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But how many of you know that not everybody who's ever been in the world is going to be in heaven? But there was a general grace over the world that helps the world to maintain it, what little bit of sanity we have in this world. That little bit of sanity we have in this world is maintained because of a general or common grace that God gives. And so that's why, Leroy, we look at Mr. Smith and we go, well, I don't think of Mr. Smith as being, I know Mr. Smith is not a Christian, but I don't think of him as being evil. That's because of the general grace of God in his life. But he's still lost. Yes, he is evil. But his evilness is controlled by the general or common grace of God. Or by his own selfish desires. Okay, let's take Mr. Smith over here. Okay, and this is one of the examples I wanted to make. So, we have this huge storm that blows through New Orleans and sinks an entire city. John Travolta goes out, takes $100,000 of his own money, buys supplies, loads them into his own plane, flies his own plane down to New Orleans and hands out $100,000 worth of help to people in New Orleans. Now he gets put on Entertainment Tonight and the news and everybody goes, what a great guy. I said, no, he's evil. Well, if he was evil, why would he spend $100,000 of his own money and fly his own plane to go down there and help people that he doesn't even know? Because of the general grace of God. Because God allowed it. Because he doesn't have God. And I'm, okay, having said that, let me say, I am not passing a judgment on John Travolta. I'm just trying to use that particular incident as an example. Because this is simply God maintaining order among chaos among us. Because if God removed His grace from this world, but in some people, even the grace of God, and this is probably going to get me in trouble, but even the grace of God is over the worst people that history has ever recorded. Because if you remove the grace of God, the general grace of God, the common grace of God from out of the earth, it becomes every man for himself. See, and I've been there. I have been in an environment that was what I would term lawless. Okay. Let me see if I can cut it down just a little bit. I have been in a lawless environment twice in my life. We called them riots. We had one when I was in the 10th grade at Independence, and we had one when I was in the 11th grade at West Charlotte, where there was total breakdown of law. In other words, the principal was no longer in charge. The inmates had taken over the asylum. Okay? And people were running around, beating each other up, trying to find places to hide, trying to get to their cars to leave the property. I actually saw a guy jump through a pane glass window being chased by four other people. Total and complete anarchy. And I'm going to tell you something. The overriding emotion in lawlessness is fear. Now, by God's grace, I had been taught by my dad what to do in a situation like that. You know what that is? Well, yeah. I took a chair. And I backed into a corner where there's a wall this way and a wall this way. You know why? Because now can't nobody come at me from behind. And anybody who got close enough to get this chair upside their head was going to get this chair upside their head. Because at that moment, there was nobody in the whole world but me. And I was going to take care of me. Scared, slammed to death. The police came. Cars got rocked. Police got jumped on. Total breakdown of authority. Total breakdown of authority. Kids going to the hospitals. Ambulances having to come. Can't even help the people who need help. Because anarchy over the entire campus. It was a very frightful experience. It was the lack of grace at that moment. Yes, Charlie? Okay. No. Yes. No, because everybody came by me and said they couldn't get to me. They just kept on going. Yeah, that's all right. The point is that the world without God, if you take God out of the equation, the world doesn't go neutral. The world doesn't go bad. The world goes evil. Now, why is it then that there are people who are evil, who do good things? There can be a myriad of reasons for that. It can be because they have discovered that the best way to get ahead in this world is to play the game and go along and do the things that they need to do. Sometimes even the lost can understand the rule of sowing and reaping. And they realize that if they do this, that's going to happen. But if they do this, that's going to happen. They call it karma. See, but it's the law of sowing and reaping that God has put into place. But there is a generalized... See, ladies and gentlemen, the rain falls. Why? Because of God's general or common grace. Now, is everybody with me? Okay, because here's the bombshell I want to drop. Our problem is that there are so many people who are betting their eternity on God's common grace. But God's common grace, God's general grace, does not save you. God's common grace and God's general grace does not save you. Now the question would be, well, why would God have a common or general grace? It is because God is good. People who receive people who receive the common grace of God or the general grace of God, but everybody receives it. Okay, it's just a matter of what we do with it. Okay? But it isn't that God looks down and, gosh, he really likes Rebecca, so she gets general grace, but he doesn't care that much for Judy, so she gets less. No, that's not how it works. What it is that God spreads his general and common grace out because God is good. It isn't that man is deserving. It is that God is good. And God draws us to himself with the lure of his goodness. Because it is the love of God that constrains me. That holds me, keeps me, draws me, and is so compelling. It is the love of God. Are you with me? And so because God is good, the world is not in total anarchy because of God's common or what you might want to call general grace. Yes, ma'am? Well, how much trouble do you want me to get in? Might as well go ahead and just hold my nose and jump right in. The Bible teaches us that God actually created evil. And so there isn't anything that has been created that hasn't been created by God. And that basically what evil is the absence of God. But hell even is not evil, because David said that if he went into hell, God would be there also. So evil is actually, it's actually the separation from the influence of God over you, which is exactly why the devil is evil. Because it isn't that the devil can be somewhere that God is not, but even though the devil is somewhere where God is, that influence of God doesn't have an effect on him. That's what creates him to be evil. But God created evil. I get in trouble every time I say that. But it's the truth. The Bible teaches us that God created evil. He created everything. And you see, here's the thing. The thing is that if there is something that exists that God didn't create, then there is another creator. And if there's another creator, there's another God. And what I'm here to declare and stands firm on is that there is only one God. There is only one God. And I think it's Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah where it says, where God, speaking to Isaiah, said, I created the good and the evil. Spoke it right out of his own mouth. It is in Isaiah. And if you want, if somebody will make me a note, don't do it now because I want you to pay attention to what we're talking about today. But if you'll make me a note, I will look it up and I'll tell you where it is. But I believe it's in Isaiah where God spoke to Isaiah and said, I created the good and the evil. I made the darkness and the light. Because you see, here's the thing. If God had only created light and something else had created dark, well, there'd have to be another God. But the thing is, we can't appreciate the light if we don't have the dark. We can't appreciate the good if there's not a bad. You see, on the economy of God, in the economy of God, I know I am, but I'm just telling you the truth. And if you don't like the truth, there's lots of churches who would be glad to lie to you. In the economy of God, everything is in balance except for one thing. Everything is in balance in the economy of God except for one thing. What is the one thing that's not in balance in the economy of God? Anybody know? It's His holiness. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. But they only say God is good, God is merciful, God is great, God is kind, God is compassionate. But when it comes to His holiness, it is just bigger. It encompasses all of that. But in the balance, in the economy balance of God, in order for there to be a bad, there has to be a good. In order for there to be a dark, there has to be a light. In order for there to be an up, there has to be a down. And there can only be one creator of all of those things. And God created all of those things. Well, now why would God create evil? To keep the world in balance. And the balance is that we can appreciate beauty because we have all seen ugly. But we'd never appreciate beauty if we'd only seen ugly. If ugly was all we'd ever seen. Ouch. But all that's the truth. No, He created it long before that. Satan just tapped into it. But here's the thing. People enjoy the benefits of God's general grace, sometimes totally unaware that it's God's grace that is working to their benefit, or sometimes recognizing that it is God's grace that's working to their benefit and thinking that this general grace is also God's saving grace when in reality it is not. It is just God's general or, what was the other word I used? Common grace. Yes? That's why I hate that word. That's another word that causes a flag to jump up. People say, I was lucky. No, you weren't. You were operating in God's grace. You see, here's the thing I came to realize this week while I was studying. We talk about in Him we live and move and have our being, but in Him the redeemed live and move and have their being, but in Him the unredeemed live and move and have their being. Because there is no living, there is no moving, and there is no having our being outside of Him. But there's a different grace that is over the regenerated than is over the unregenerated. In fact, let me just go ahead and give you the word. I'm not ready to give you the word yet. But let me just go ahead and give you the word so that maybe it will help with some of the questions I see in your eyes. Because once we finish talking about common and general grace, the next grace I'm going to talk to you about is saving grace. But the world experiences God's general grace, but the world does not experience God's saving grace. In fact, most of the people in the world will never experience God's saving grace. Why would you say such a thing as that? Because I'm only repeating what the Bible said. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few. And the older I get, the less the few become. It gets fewer and fewer every day I live. But there is a saving grace. I mean, somebody should have said, amen. There is a saving grace. The nail I'm trying to hit with the hammer right this minute is I don't want anyone sitting right now under the sound of my voice to be operating in the common grace of God and think of yourselves as being saved. What you are is just a recipient of how good God is. Because God is good. But God's goodness does not mean that there's not a debt that has to be paid at some point by somebody. It was paid by Jesus, but not everybody has accepted what it is Jesus has done for them to pay the debt. But there's a debt that's got to be paid. How many times have I heard people say, well, you know, I don't know that I'm a Christian, but I'm not so bad. I never murdered anybody. Yes, you have. We are all born into this world murderers, responsible for the death of the person at Calvary's cross. Every person is responsible for that murder. But even in that murder is where we find our redemption, at a place called Calvary, because of Jesus' blood shed for me and for you. That's good preaching. I don't care who you are. Look with me at John chapter 1. Oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten. Turn, you're in John 3:16, look at John 1. I'm still on the subject here of common or general grace. John 1, and I'm going to be reading out of the Message. The Word was first. And notice that the word is capitalized. That's because it's referring to a person. The Word was first, and the Word was present to God. God present to the Word. The Word was God in readiness for God from day one. Now look at verse 3. Everything was created through Him. Nothing, not one thing, that came into being without Him. What came into existence was life, and the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. Verse 6, there once was a man, his name John, sent by God to point out the way to the life light. He came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. John was not himself the light. He was there to show the way to the light. The light life, verse 9, was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into light. He was in the world, and the world was there through Him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to His own people, but they didn't want Him. But whoever did want Him, who believed, He was who He claimed and would do what He said, He made them to be their true selves, their child of God selves. Now look at that verse 13. He came to His own, and His own received Him not, but that was the general grace. He came to everybody. But to those who accepted that general grace and through that general grace learned that He was who He said He was, to them He gave them the ability to become God's children. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. John, verse 15, pointed Him out and called, this is the one I told you was coming after me, but in fact was ahead of me. In other words, John said, hey, there's one coming after me. Oh, wait a minute. He's coming after me, but He's already ahead of me. So cool. He has always been ahead of me, has always had the first word. We all live off His generous bounty. Common grace. Gift after gift after gift. We got the basics from Moses, and then this exuberant giving and receiving, this endless knowing and understanding, all this came through Jesus, who is the Messiah. No one has ever seen God, not so much as a glimpse. This one-of-a-kind God expression, who exists at the very heart of the Father, has made Him plain as day. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God. And there was not anything that existed that did not exist through the Word. A common, general grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But this grace, this common grace, this general grace, does not take us into eternity. What takes us into eternity is God's, hello, saving grace, or we'll call it for our study, transforming grace. Yep. Okay, they were cousins. John and Jesus were cousins. John knew that a Messiah was coming. And he didn't know that Jesus, as they were growing up, whatever interaction they may or may not have had, he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. But when Jesus came to where John was preaching, the Spirit of God revealed to John that that guy right there, your cousin, is the Messiah. Now let me ask you a question. Did John ever doubt that? Okay. All right. Did John ever doubt that? All those with yeses, raise your hand. All those with noes, raise your hand. Okay. The correct answer is yes, he did doubt it. And under what circumstances was that? When he was in prison, he had a letter. He sent one of his followers to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that we're looking for, or are we looking for another?" And Jesus said back to John, "Blessed are you when you're not offended by the things that God does in your life." That is a knee-buckling phrase right there. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you hold on to the truth and it sends you to jail, or it gives you cancer, or your child dies, or your favorite uncle passes away, or you lose your job, or you're involved in a car accident, or somebody you love gets paralyzed. Blessed are you when you hold on to the truth and you do not let the circumstances of life change you or cause you to doubt what you know in your heart is true." He was in jail because he was preaching against Herod, who was the king, and Herod hated him, but he was afraid of him. And so Herod's stepdaughter came in on Herod's birthday and did this real wild, exotic, sexy dance. And Herod just got totally crazy, and he said, "Hey, I'll give you anything you want up to half of the kingdom." And her mother slid over there to her, because she didn't like everybody talking about her in the marketplace. She slid over there to her daughter, and she said, "Ask for John's head on a plate." And so the daughter said to the king, "I want John's head." And the king said, "Go get the man." Had him arrested and beheaded. No, he didn't want to do it, but once he had spoken, he couldn't lose his credibility. Yeah, because see, how did we get off on this? Because you understand the difference between men and women. Okay, if the whole neighborhood is going, "That guy's sleeping with everybody in the world," the guy's going, "Yes, I am." But his wife, if the whole neighborhood's going, "That husband's sleeping with everybody in the world," she wants that voice quietened. Even if he is, she just don't want everybody talking about it. Difference between, okay. So the king didn't want to have his head chopped off, but once he had committed himself, "You can have anything you want, up to half my kingdom," Her mama slid right over. She says, ask him for John's head on a platter. She said, I want John's head on a platter. He said, well, that ain't what I thought you'd ask for. It ain't really what I want to give you, but hey, that's what you want. That's fine. Go get him. Threw him in jail, had him beheaded, served up his head on a platter. All of it being done inside of the general grace of God. The common grace of God. But not the saving grace of God. Are you with me? Okay. Then I'm going to touch on just one. And then next week we'll pick up here and we'll go on. This saving grace or transforming grace of God. And you all have been such a thrill to my heart today. This is such good stuff. I mean, it's not good because I say it. I mean, it's good because God's good. But I really appreciate the way you're drawing this out and wrestling with it to get it. This saving grace and transforming grace, we're going to look at 13, I think it's 13 different ways in which this saving grace expresses itself. But today I'm just going to do just one, and that is the grace of election. Now, before anybody jumps up and wants to have an argument about election, I am not going to argue election in this theater, in this environment, in this place this morning. Okay? I'm not going to do it. One argument is that that God knew who was going to be saved, and those people are going to be saved, and they were elected to be saved, and they're the only ones that the Spirit comes to and offers for them to be saved. And if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved because they were elected to be saved. End of subject. These people going to heaven. These people going to hell. God elected these. That's it. Now that's one school of thought. Okay? The other school of thought says, God doesn't elect people. God doesn't pick certain people to be saved and certain people not to be saved, that God offers the gift of salvation to everyone. And that, well, obviously you know what school George is in then. Okay. But there, that God offers salvation to everyone, that yes, God knows who will and who won't, but He doesn't, not offer it to people who won't because He already knows that they won't. He offers it to everyone. And there are then those who accept it, and those who don't accept it, don't accept it. And so, you know, people much smarter than myself and who've got more time to argue than I do, like to get together and talk about, it's one of the terms for this is predestination, okay? That some people are predetermined and some people are not. It's also called election. But I chose to use the word election because here's the thing. No matter which camp you're in, somebody's got to raise their hand and elect God. Either over here, God raised His hand and said, I pick you. Or over here, you raised your hand and you said, I pick Him. There was an election somewhere where the two of you got into office together. So I still went ahead and kept the word election, okay? Because it actually is the right word. But I'm not going to argue about election. What I want to talk about is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Do not blush or be ashamed then to testify to and for our Lord, nor of me, Paul wrote, a prisoner for His sake, but with me, take your share of the suffering to which the preaching of the gospel may expose you and do it in the power of God. Verse 9. For it is He who delivered and saved us and called us with a calling in itself, holy and leading to holiness. He did it not because of anything of merit that we have done, but because of and to further His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, in this one verse right here, 1 Timothy 1:9, you can find election and non-election in that same verse. Generally, what I find is that if God is really playing on a subject that looks like it contradicts itself, the problem is we don't understand the full scope of the subject. Okay? Let me give you an example of that, and then I'm gonna move on to election, and then we're gonna close. Let me give you an example of that though. You can take a guy who believes in what is called, a pre-tribulation rapture, that before the tribulation, that there's gonna be a rapture. You can take that guy and stand him right here. And he will give you 50 verses to back up what he believes. You can take a guy who's a mid-tribist, who believes that there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation, then there's going to be a rapture, and then there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation. You can stand him right here, and he can give you 50 verses as to why he's right. Then you can take a third guy, and you can stand him right here, and he can be a post-tribulist. He believes that the church is going to go through the 7 years of tribulation, and that then if there's going to be a rapture, or there's not going to be a rapture at all, but Jesus is going to come back to earth. And he can give you 50 verses to back up why it is he believes it. Me personally, I'm over here. I believe that there are two raptures, one at the beginning of the tribulation and one in the middle. And I've got 50 verses to back that up. Now, of the four of us, which of us is right? My answer is none of us. Because generally what I find is that if there are four different views and everybody can back their view over the Bible, we all wrong. We just haven't understood what God's going to do yet. Because God, when He speaks, is extremely plain. He's extremely plain. We just hadn't figured it out yet. We just thought we were smart enough to figure it out. Now, that's an opinion, okay? That I can't back that up scripture. So let me preface that by saying, or I meant to preface that by saying, that's an opinion. So, but the point I'm driving at is that the people in predestination, the people in election, whatever, I think it's something different altogether. God just hasn't revealed that to us yet. Because I'm going to tell you something, there's lots of things on this side of eternity God's not going to talk to us about. That's why we've got eternity. So this verse here of 2 Timothy 1:9, whichever side of the fence you want to be on about election, it proves your point one way or the other. The point I'm driving at is this, is that there is a saving grace. And it is different from common grace. And just because God has been good to you, that doesn't mean that you've been good to God, or it doesn't mean that you're going to wind up in heaven. God is good because God is good. Period. Put a point. Write amen. Close the book. God is good because God is good. Because of His general, common grace over the earth that keeps us out of anarchy. We must then choose His saving grace. And when we choose His saving grace, it is the grace of election that saves us. It's like one of those kinds of apples off of the apple display. My concern today, and this is what I want to close with, my concern today is for the myriad of people who have walked up to that large display of apples. And there's this huge display of common apples or general apples. And they've gone, boy, there's so much of that. That must be what. And they've been eating off of the general and off of the common. And, oh, man, this is good. This is good. This is good. Things must be good between me and God. And right around the corner, there's a little bitty small row. Maybe they just kind of stacked on top of themselves in just one little corner right there. And that's the saving grace of God. And they've never worked their way around the big pile of the common to get around to the saving. And they're just as lost as they can be. And please hear me, I pass no judgment on anybody individually. I pass no judgment on anybody individually. I don't even pass judgment on myself. I'm going to let God be my judge. I'm not going to look at my daughter and say, I think you're lost. That ain't my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But I'll tell you what my job is, though. My job is to say to you, stop listening to the enemy. Stop thinking that just because God is good, that means that things are good between you and God. Because all that's being demonstrated is the goodness of God. And let's reach out and let's take hold of the grace of election. And next week we'll talk more about other graces that fall under the big umbrella of the saving grace of God. That will demonstrate to us that we have eaten off of the saving grace of God. But I'm going to tell you something. No preacher can convince you that you're lost or you're saved. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And if we, with genuineness of spirit, will open up our spirit to hear, God will speak. Now, preacher, can you say that emphatically? Yes, I can. How can you say that so emphatically? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus died for the sincere seeker. For those who want to know, Jesus died so that God could speak to us. For those who want to hear, Jesus died so that we could hear. For those who want to come out from under the domain and dominion and power of the devil, Jesus died that we might come out from under the domain, the dominion, and the power of evil. But ladies and gentlemen, we live in an evil world. It's only by God's grace that we're not polluted by. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your great grace over us, for your common and your general grace that just keeps us safe. But Father, what I pray today is that in this room, that there not be not one soul that does not know you for your saving grace because of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. We want, oh God, more than anything else, to bring to you honor and glory that is due your name. Because out of your great grace, before the worlds ever were, the Lamb was sacrificed on our behalf. And today, oh God, afresh and anew, I accept Jesus as my substitute to pay the price for the penalty and for the offense that I have made in my life against you, both now and forever. Amen.